but not necessarily historical events. And the first thing that Luke wants us to see is that this event happened during the reign of King Herod, the king of Judea. And Herod historically is known as Herod the Great. Herod was this client king of the Roman Empire that ruled over Palestine and over much of Europe. And Herod had his power because he supported and was part of the Roman Empire. And one of the big things that he's known for is being a brutal king. He was kind of crazy. He murdered so many people. He murdered his family members. He murdered three of his sons, one of his wives. He built a home in Caesarea in part so that he could invite people that were threats to his throne and have them killed there, where it'd be more discreet and less noticeable. Basically, anyone that was remotely a threat to his throne would be killed. He also built massive buildings. And the best one that he's known for is the temple in Jerusalem. Usually when you see this big picture of the temple in Jerusalem, that was him who initiated that and got that going. But one of the things he did was he had this gold eagle built right at the front of the temple. And that eagle was symbolic of the Roman Empire. And it was demonstrating his allegiance to Rome. So he had these buildings and monuments built up that were simultaneously building up his legacy. Now Herod was a descendant of the Edomites, from the family of Esau, and Esau was the brother of Jacob. Esau and Jacob were constantly clashing against one another. Jacob becomes this guy, Israel. And what you see here is that Herod, who descends from Esau, he's there, and Jesus descends from Jacob. And what Luke is going to be presenting in his gospel is this picture of the true king of Israel. And it's not Herod. His rule and his reign isn't like Herod's. The picture that you see in Herod is one who's ruling like this empire with power, force, and violence. But Luke wants you to see that Jesus is the true king of Israel. Not yet, but when he's on the cross, he's going to have a plaque put over his head that says, King of the Jews. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates what his kingdom is like and how those subjects of the kingdom are to live, those who align themselves with him. And so there's this picture of King Herod and King Jesus. And the question this morning is, who do you yourself follow and serve? Is it to Herod, to power, fame, to control of your life, to make a name for yourself, or is it Jesus and his way? If you look at the grand picture, the meta level of our world, people are looking for a true king, a good king. One of the things that our Western world has moved towards is this deconstruction of all social structures. Because structures are looked upon as inherently oppressive. And so when you remove those structures, those places where you would have seen authority, so say the family or the church or educational realms or whatever it may be, you remove that authority from that place and it's been situated and put in individuals, like you and I. And we've called this freedom. And this is what people on the left side of the political spectrum and the right side, they fight for. People on the left would be fighting for the freedom to live as they want socially, but then those on the right to live and do what they want economically. But they're both fighting for the individual. And so as we've broken down these old structures of authority and we put the authority in us, the individual, people are actually left looking for direction. Because as a society and as individuals, we have all this freedom. And yet we don't have direction, and we're not satisfied. And this isn't entirely new, because if you look at the story of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, humanity says, I don't want God to be king. I want to be king. I'm going to be on the throne of life, not God. But the way of Jesus, the way of King Jesus, is to submit yourself to God, to trust him, to serve him, to find yourself in his story. And that's where you'll actually find out who you really are in your identity, not by looking at yourself. It's by looking to him. This is where we find our direction, our satisfaction, our authority even. The rest of the gospel is Luke telling us that Jesus, showing us that Jesus is this true picture of authority, of what a good king looks like. And that brings us to our couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. He wasn't a high priest. He was just a priest. And they would have lived, him and his wife Elizabeth, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he would have gone into the temple daily. Now, Zechariah was part of a respectable class. And Elizabeth came from an honorable family, from that family, one of the daughters of Aaron. And while our passage today starts with Elizabeth kind of seeming like a small character, you're going to see she's going to play a vital role in our story today. And Luke tells us something that's really important for us. He says that they were righteous and they were barren all at the same time. They loved God, they were walking with God, they were all about serving and loving others and loving God, and yet they were barren. And why this matters is because it shoots down the idea that some Christians will actually put out that if you follow God, if you're righteous, then everything will go well for you. That you'll experience like wealth, that you'll be healthy, that you'll be wise, that you know you'll have a great job, that you'll find a great partner, you'll settle down, have a family, and everything will go well. This picture totally challenges that. They were righteous and they were barren. When people have that other perspective, when they think that, oh, if I do follow him, it'll all go well, then when cancer or illness or something else happens, the question becomes, what have you done wrong? What mistakes have you made? Have you not had enough faith? You're not righteous enough. What sin have you done? Now, some of you know what it's like to be trying to have a child and the pain of living your life when you can't, how discouraging that is. Recently, a friend of mine, they work part-time, and they went to Superstore, and they ran into a co-worker who works full-time. And when they saw one another at Superstore, it was a little confusing, because they're like, you work full-time. And the full-time co-worker started to explain themselves. They're like, actually, I had to take the day off, because I was going to see a specialist. And their eyes started to well up, and they started to explain that her and her husband had been trying to have a child, and they couldn't. And they kept trying and trying, and the thing that they had come to is that they were going to try and see if they could get help and have a consultant help them have a child. This is real. This is far more common. The struggle to have a child and even miscarriages happens far more often than people actually talk about in public. But it's a pain that people live with, and it's present. Now, family in this culture was everything. And if you didn't have a child, you were shamed. Did you have some kind of sin in your life or whatever it is? You needed kids because your kids would work for you, and when you got old, they would care for you. They didn't have a healthcare system that could help support them. The kids were their safety net. So in that culture, not having kids was this ultimate shame. And some of you are kind of in this right now, in this darkness. This feels like this wilderness. There's this, maybe it's a sickness or issues in your marriage with your kids or your finances, whatever it may be. And you need to learn from this couple that they were righteous and they were barren. So you don't tell yourself, God has abandoned me. God is punishing me. Because what you see in Zechariah and Elizabeth is people who say, God, I'm not going to blame you. And this is such a picture, such an opposite picture of how we generally respond in the West. Because we'll say when there's some tragedy or problem, where was God? And that's not just atheists or philosophers. Like Christians are doing the same thing. Where are you, God? Where what? Where are you? These two say, I'm barren and I want children, but I trust God. And we'll see that this is something they've been praying for years and years. And here's an encouragement for you, is that whatever's going on in your life, whatever you're going through right now, what's going to come out of this barrenness is John the Baptist. He's going to be born. And the beautiful thing is going to happen is it's going to be even more beautiful because they've gone through it. Some of you are going through that difficult time, this barrenness. But God is going to come and do something amazing in your life, and it's going to be even more amazing because you've gone through the barrenness. See, we love, if you're a believer, you love the resurrection. You love the power, the life, the joy. But we often forget that before the resurrection comes the cross, and we follow a God who went to the cross first. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you got to pick up your cross. This is what it's like. Now, if you carry on reading, you see that Luke tells us they were advanced in years. And Luke is trying to shoot us back to another story in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Another couple advanced in years, Abraham and Sarah, who could not have a child, and yet they longed to have one. And what Luke wants us to see is that he's hinting at what's going to happen. And in both those stories, you see God saying, look, I'm going to use someone who's so old, whose womb is beyond the place where they could naturally carry a child. And I'm going to use that to bring some life. Because God is a God who can actually bring life out of the dead, bring something out of nothing. That's who God is. And part of what God was going to do is have people see, look, this could only be God who's doing it. It's not something else. This could only be him. Because that's who he is. Why? So that we would set our hope not on the power of men, but on the power of God. That's who he is. Now, if you look at what happens next in verses 8 and 12 to 12, it talks about how Zechariah, he goes, you know, with his division of priests, and they're on duty, and he's the one who gets selected to go into the altar of God to burn incense. And this is something that for him would only happen once in his life. And it's in this one time, as he's burning this incense that's going to rise up to God, there are people who are also worshiping and praying to God, and that those are rising up to him as well. And they would have been praying to God, saying, God, would you liberate us from this Roman Empire? Liberate Israel. We're under this captivity. You would have had Caesar Augustus, who's ruling at this time over the whole empire, saying, I am the Son of God who has brought peace to this world. And they would have been, no, that's not true. But that would have been their prayers, that God, would you restore Israel? And in the midst of that, you see God show up. God sends this messenger, Gabriel, and Zechariah doesn't expect it, and he's terrified. It's such a common experience whenever God shows up in this type of way where people like Moses or Daniel or Isaiah, they're terrified. If you look up, when Jesus is transfigured with his three disciples, they're terrified. But the angel says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers. You notice that prayer comes up twice here in this story. The first you see is when the priests are praying for their nation. But now you see it coming up in the context of these personal prayers of Zechariah. And what's the point of prayer? Well, some of you don't know entirely, and some of you do. Some of you have been following Jesus for years, and so you get it. But some of us struggle with prayer because we're not sure what the point is. In his book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller talks about how we tend to think of prayer in two ways. One is called communion-centered prayer, and the other is kingdom-centered prayer. Communion-centered prayer sees prayer as connecting with God. It's this focus on intimacy, on being with God for a long time in silence. And then kingdom-centered prayer sees the point of prayer not as oneness with God, but as calling on God to bring his kingdom here on earth. Is viewed almost as this wrestling match without a clear sense of God's immediate presence. Now, communion-centered prayer could kind of be focused more like or looked upon as maybe more self-centered because you're just trying to connect with God. And then over with the kingdom prayer, it's more like, you know, it's about this obedience to God's will, not contemplating his being. Some of you would be like, well, I actually identify with one more than the other. But what we see here in Scripture is that both are present. It's not one or the other. You need both in your life. And there's going to be times where maybe you tend towards one more than the other. I would say whichever one is going to draw you to pray more often, be drawn to God more, that's the one you want to go to in that moment. Now, verse 13 says that God hears Zechariah's prayer. And here's the beautiful thing about prayer is that some of us, we tend to function thinking that God is so sovereign over everything, over all the little details of our life, that it actually removes any motivation for us to even want to pray. We have a hard time understanding what this angel has said. But the God of the universe is saying in this story is that he hears these prayers and he's responding and he's going to give him what he has asked for. This should actually fill us with hope and a sense of empowerment. Some of us might have like a deterministic view of God, and that's removing this motivation. So you'll look at your friends maybe and you'll be like, well, you know what? God's in control. So if God wants to save them, I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm just going to, you know, keep living. I don't have too much motivation about praying for him. That's an extreme view, but some of us actually have that. But perhaps God in his sovereignty has actually placed you there to love and to serve your friends, your coworkers, family members who don't know Jesus, and to even pray for them, to intercede on their behalf. Maybe in his grace, that's what he's doing. Sometimes we fail to see we just have a role to play in their life. We're not the whole thing. We just play a role. God says, I've heard what you've prayed and I'm responding and I'm going to give you it. I've heard what you said because you prayed. This is beautiful and it's also so life-giving. And if you look at what the angel says right after that, he says, you're going to have joy and gladness, and it's connected to prayer, specifically God's answer to prayer. When I was doing my undergrad, I needed a car to get to school. I had classes on two different campuses, and I was helping out at my church serving. And I had had a car that I was sharing with my parents, but my parents needed it so that they could, you know, get to their jobs and go do whatever else they needed to do. And so I didn't have access to that. And I lived in Coquitlam at the time. And if you know Coquitlam, Coquitlam is not very good for getting around on public transit. It's mountains, hills, windy roads. You don't want a bike in Coquitlam, okay? You don't really want a bus because you're just going to be waiting for a long time. So that wasn't really an option for me. So one day I was in the library and I was looking on Craigslist. I was on our computer and I was like, oh, I should look for like a used car, right? And I should have been doing schoolwork, but you know, I needed a car. So I was looking for a car. And as I'm doing that, I feel God prompt me, sort of out of nowhere, just, why don't you pray for a car? And I was like, okay, I'll try to pray for a car. So I closed down that Craigslist window, and I just went and prayed. I was like, God, you're a provider. You know what I need. And I don't need an amazing car. I just need a car to get me from point A to point B. And would you provide in some way? That was really it. And maybe a few days later, I went to talk to a couple of my buddies, and I said, hey, this happened. And they're like, wow, that's pretty cool. Hey, you know James? Yeah, you should go talk to James. He's got this cars ministry. And sometimes they have cars that they can give away to people in need. No promises, but just reach out to him and see. So I called him up. I said, hey, James, here's the story. He's like, cool, man. Yeah, I got a car for you. And I was like, okay, cool. He's like, yeah, but it'll be like $2,000. And I was like, oh, okay. And he's like, no, I'm just kidding. I said, it's yours. You can have it. It'll get you from point A to point B. It's not an amazing car, but if you want it, it's yours. So 2 weeks later, I went and picked up and I got this car. Here's the point. Some of us are missing out on seeing God do what only He can do because we don't believe He actually hears and responds to our prayers. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've been praying this for years. God heard them and He answered them. Some of you have been praying something for years. You need to know He hears you, that He cares. Now the angel, he goes on to say a number of things to Zechariah. He says that many will rejoice at his birth, that he's going to be great, that John, that is going to be great before the Lord. Not okay, not just good or mediocre. He's going to be great before the Lord. And that's what you and I are called into. That's what we are called to aspire to. He says that he's never to take wine or fermented drink, and this is something that's specific to John. It's not for us. But then it goes on to say he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born, that he'll be filled. So you can be filled with the Holy Spirit when you start to follow God, but then you just settle there. And you wonder why your Christian life feels so difficult, like why it's feels almost like a joke. You're like, why don't I feel passionate or alive? I don't feel victorious or like I'm growing. I see these temptations before me and I don't have the power to resist it. Why not? Well, the Bible gives this imagery of walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh is like choosing to live a life focused on yourself. And you can be given the Holy Spirit but reject His power by walking in the flesh. You won't think or act or live and have the power to live like Jesus did, because you're not letting Him do what only He can do. You're not living in His power. You're not walking in Him. You're walking in the flesh. And this is not what we were meant for. We're invited and called into this life where, as Christians now, we've actually been given the Spirit for all of God's followers. Then you see the angel says that John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And this is interesting because these are already God's people. Why would they need that to happen? Well, the same reason you and I would. Same reason that many of us who have grown up in the church have Christian family members. We've learned verses, maybe we've been tithing, but yet we don't know God. And we need to repent. We'll have the appearance of godliness, but we've rejected all of its power. John the Baptist came to the people of Israel and said, look, I know you've memorized the Torah. You've memorized all of the laws of Moses, yet your hearts are far from God. You've mistaken knowledge of the law with faithfulness and love for God. You've mistaken good theology for faithfully obeying and worshiping God. Some of you might be in that position right now. You've been to church maybe your whole life or just 5 years or whatever it is. And the Spirit is saying to you, you don't really know me. You need to turn to me today. Turn to me. You thought you knew me, but you don't. The angel carries on and says that he will go before the Lord like Elijah did to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. John was like this forerunner going ahead to Jesus, running, setting things up. He was preparing people for Jesus. And I think in our time, we need to look at ourselves as kind of like John's. That God sends us to be like him, to John, preparing people for Jesus. Not that we're actually ahead of Jesus, but sometimes people will never even look at Jesus or his ways and his claims because they're not open to that whatsoever. And what they need to do is actually see an example of what one of his followers lives like. The love, the ways of Jesus in you and I. A life that reflects the life of the King and his kingdom. Because God's heart is for people, for fathers and men to grow to become good fathers who love their children, who serve their wives, who serve God. And the same for mothers and women, that they would grow to become good mothers who love their children, love their husbands, and serve others. That all people, all of humanity would turn their hearts to God. And when we have people like this in our city, in our world, it's going to shift our culture. So how does Zechariah respond to all of this? He says, how shall I know this? Basically, I don't really believe it. I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Do you notice the difference there? I'm the old man, but the wife is just advanced in years. Very gracious, right? The difference is funny there. But some of you are sitting here and you have doubts about all of this. You're kind of like Zechariah. And here's what your assumption is, that I've got all these different questions that must be answered, and once they're answered, then I will believe. But what Zechariah has just shown you is that you can have an angel come right before you and talk to you, and you'll say, yeah, I don't really know if I buy this. I don't know if this is really it. Why? Because fundamentally, your issue is not just logic or reason. You know what's even more powerful than that? It's emotion. There's something else going on here. This is a kind of a subtle argument that this guy Dale Carnegie makes in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he's essentially arguing you're not winning people over by logic. That's not what they're driven by, but by emotion. That's why you and I will love good stories and we'll get lost in a story. But when someone presents this logical argument, it's so much harder to get actually drawn into it. You'll get lost, but not for the same reason. Stories compel us, they draw us in. Data matters, and yet it's such a small part of us. We have past that we carry. We don't just weigh the data, we carry with us our memories. We're not robots. We're not always fully objective, rational decision makers. You don't just disbelieve because of data, you disbelieve it because of moral reasons too. So the angel, he could appear in your room and you could still say, yeah, I don't know if I believe this. In Luke 16, Jesus tells this parable of a guy who dies and goes to this place where he's tormented. And he begs Abraham, who's on this other side with God, and he's like, Abraham, please go. Go to my families and warn them about this place so that they don't go there. And Abraham responds and says, if they didn't listen to Moses and the other prophets, they wouldn't believe if someone else rose from the dead. My challenge to you this morning is that you should let your guard down. To go inside and realize that there may be other reasons that go beyond logic and the conclusions you've already drawn. When you look at our story this morning, you see God tells Gabriel to go. down to this guy, Zechariah, who's been praying for maybe 20, 30, maybe even 40 years for a child. Gabriel delivers this news, and Zechariah's like, yeah, I don't know if I believe that. And so Gabriel says, hey, God sent me. I stand in God's presence. You're better off if you just shut up. Because you didn't believe God's words. And what you can do, you can just shut up and watch God work until your son is born. And that's exactly what happens. And Zechariah comes out of that room, and he's trying to explain everything with his hands, and starting to understand something's happened. Now, eventually he goes home, and if you look at verses 24 and 25, I'm going to conclude here. You see this. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in my days when he looked on me. And listen to this next part. To take away my reproach among people. Reproach and shame. Reproach was shame and disgrace. And Elizabeth would have been mocked. She must be sinful. She would have been shamed in her village. And yet God, what he is doing is reversing her shame through her son, John. And God is going to use her son, John, to play a central role in reversing not just the shame of her, but the shame of Israel and the shame of the world by preparing the way for Jesus Christ. God takes her shame and he restores her back into community. And this is the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the hope of the cross. Some of you need the cross because you are like Zechariah. And Jesus has died for your sin, for your doubts, for your rebellion and rejection as his claims as king, for your disbelief in the face of his promise and his goodness. But some of you are like Elizabeth too, and you need the cross because you're like her. Some of you, you need him to take away your shame, your reproach. Because Jesus not only died for your sins, but the sins that have been done to you as well, against you. She had been shamed and disgraced, abused, and the gospel says, I'm going to wipe you clean. Shame and disgrace is what some of you have been living in right now, maybe for 5 months or 5 years, and you feel awful about it in your life. But this is what the cross did for you. For those of you that put your trust in Jesus, the Bible says that your life is hidden in Jesus. Jesus became unclean so that you could be clean. Jesus became dirty so that you would be pure. Jesus took your shame so that you would be unashamed. This is the good news of great joy for all people. This is what Jesus came to do, is to not just restore us, but restore this world. And so with that, I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story of your goodness and your grace, of your activity, how you hear prayers, how you are at work even today. And I pray for the Zacharias in the room this morning who need you, who have not trusted you, who have rebelled against you, who have just doubted your goodness and have not just doubted, but have walked away from you. I pray that we would forgive us this morning, that we would turn and receive you, Jesus, and walk with you in your ways. I pray for the Elizabeths in this room too, who have been shamed or abused in whatever situation it may have been, and have been walking in a guilt and shame, and I pray that, Jesus, you would show them how you have taken it on the cross, and you have given them your righteousness, you've taken it all so that they could be clean and pure. I pray that you would be so real to us in this moment, that you would show us our identity is actually rooted in you. And with the good news of Jesus Christ this morning, fill us with your joy and your passion and love. And would you lead us out of hopelessness into hoping in you, out of shame and into just this great joy and freedom in you. And in all of this, would you receive the honor and the glory and the praise? We pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite our communion leader this morning.